Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
And as a part of our worship time, we always do that towards the end of our worship as a response, and so that's a good opportunity for you to let us know that you're here. And we meet together as men on Wednesday mornings at 6:30 in my office, and we'll pray for you. If all you give us is your name, we'll pray for you. And then if you'd like to have more contact, we'll be glad to do that and be in touch with you. So this is a good way for you to just let us know you're here and communicate with us, and I hope you'll avail yourself of that opportunity. Also, there are prayer requests that are listed on page 11 that don't get torn off with that little slip, and those are some reminders of things. And I'd like to add one prayer request to that list, if I could. Be praying for Martha and Heath Cates, because in about 31 weeks or so, there should be another little Cates in our midst. So we want to say congratulations and praise the Lord with Martha and Heath, as they'll be expecting, and I understand she's about 9 weeks along. So that's exciting. We praise the Lord with you guys. And so everybody can gather. I'll gather around Martha after we finish this morning, okay? Instead of me having to do this on the end of worship and kind of interrupting things at the end of worship and what responses you might need to make, let me just remind you, if I could, that as our Bible study, right now we're doing things as families around tables, and that means that everybody pretty much on this half of the room needs to pick your things up at the end of worship, and you can just put them on chairs over here or put them on the platform if you'd like. And we need our men, before you fellowship, even if you would, we need our men to take the chairs and kind of stack them and move them so that we can put these tables out and spread them all across this area and then put the chairs back around the tables. And so that, I would appreciate it, men, if you would take care of that for me at the end of worship this morning. So there are family prayer concerns that are listed there. And tonight we'll be meeting together at 5:30, and we'll be thinking together in Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, and just kind of discussing, talking about that some, chapters 8 and 9. Tonight, if you haven't read through those recently, you might read those and refresh your memory. If you haven't read them, I believe there's still copies of the book, and you could grab that and read it just in 20 minutes this afternoon. So I want to encourage you to do that and participate this evening. And we'll also spend some time praying together for those that are serving in missions and some other needs that we have. We want to just spend some time praying together this evening. So those are a couple of reminders of things that are going on, and there's some other announcements that you can look at there on page 9, and I hope you'll give yourself attention to that. But the primary reason for which we've gathered this morning is to worship the Lord, and we want to turn our attention to be able to do that. And God has called us to worship Him because of who He is. He calls us to worship Him in particular ways, and He communicates those things to us through the Scriptures. And so we read Scripture every Sunday at the beginning of our time of worship to remind us that we've been called, commanded, to worship this great God, to be reminded of who He is, and what He is, and how we are to respond to Him. And so we have printed for you on the front of the worship bulletin Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. And I invite you to stand together with me, please, as we read this Scripture. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Now, I said, well, let's read this Scripture together, and I have a habit of doing that instead of, because I mean, we'll read it, I'll say it out loud. But a couple of people took me literally, and I think that's a good idea for us to go back and read that passage together and let this be our response to the command that God has given to worship Him. Would you read this together out loud with me? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. This is the call that we're giving to one another. And so we desire to exalt and honor the Lord Jesus Christ together as we sing and gather around His Word, as we pray, and as we respond to Him today. As we sing through this hymn together, we'll sing the first little verse twice. So sing through it once and repeat. We stand and lift up our hands, for You're the joy of the Lord, is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. Repeat that together with me. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. And together we sing, everyone sing, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. Together we sing. Together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. Would you bow together with me, please? God, the psalmist declares in Psalm 98 that indeed by the strength of Your right arm and by Your holy hand, Your salvation has gone out into all the earth. And this morning, we as Your people, O God, bow before You as those who have been the recipients of Your kind mercy and the tender gentleness that You have shown in bringing by mercy salvation to a people who are not deserving, redemption to a people who were rebellious and deserved Your wrath, and kind and tender mercies to those who deserved Your judgment. Oh God, we bow before You as Your people, as those who belong to You, who have been purchased by the blood of Your own dear Son. Oh God, to give to You the glory and the honor and the worship that You are due. We do confess, oh God, as You have taught us in the Scriptures, that You are the thrice holy God, and that all of the earth is filled with Your glory. We thank You, oh God, that more and more the gospel is bearing fruit in all the world, that it is showing its power and that it is progressing and bringing forth unto You trophies of grace for the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who would sing of the renown and the glory and the honor and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, O God, and praise You for the work of Your Holy Spirit in our midst, that the gospel has come even to this place and into the reaches of our hearts, so far separated from You without the work of the gospel, so far separated from You without the work of Your grace. And O God, as we have confessed this morning as Your people that we desire that You'd be exalted and honored, as we have called each other, even by the reading of the Scriptures, to exalt You, would You help us, I pray, to continue to do this. Not only God in spirit, but in truth, as You have revealed Yourself, may we worship You as You have told us that You are and as You have commanded us to do so. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you remain standing with me and sing me this great hymn of recognition of the greatness and the majesty and the might of our God, a mighty fortress.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never fails. our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever.
Please be seated, if you would. Week after week, we gather to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, a part of the basis for the things that we've been singing this morning, that this holy, holy, holy God has called us to be in right relationship with Him, but that our sin is the thing that separates us from Him. And so He has given to us this word of which Martin Luther wrote in the hymn we have just sung, that word who is Jesus Christ, who is above all earthly powers. And this Word of God has given to us this great gift of reconciliation. He has made us right with God by the shedding of His own blood and by the perfection of His life. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, calls us to do something again that's mentioned in this song. When it speaks of, in that third verse, His rage we can endure. We still wrestle and fight against the world and the devil and against our own flesh. We desire to honor God, we have longings to obey Him, and yet the reality is that we don't do that consistently and faithfully. And the consequences of that can be enormous guilt. And yet, what we're supposed to do is long for Christ more and hope in the gospel more and trust in the gospel more, not try to conjure up something in us that overcomes that guilt. And so this great gospel calls us to fix our eyes upon Christ in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so we find our life, the very vitality of who and what we are as Christians, is in Christ, from Christ, because of Christ, and unto Christ. And we gather weekly to remind each other of those very things. For some of us, we find ourselves wrestling in bondage and difficulties and struggling against our sin. This next hymn is a confession of our hope that's found in Christ. And we say in it in the beginning, out of our bondage and sorrow and night, we come to Christ. And so even as we sing this song, may God give us help to flee to Christ and to hope in Him. Let's sing together.
Out of my bond and sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my wanting and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows and into thy calm, out of life's storms and into thy calm, out of distress into jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward forever on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee.
Now I would invite you to take a moment to spend in silent prayer of repentance and faith. And let me encourage you, some of you may be sitting here thinking, these things are so foreign to me. I don't really understand some of the things you're singing about. I don't understand this need that you're talking about for repentance and faith. These things seem kind of foreign. Would you even just ask God to help you to understand these things? Say, God, I don't understand what's all going on here. Would you help me to understand a need for a Savior? And perhaps some of you may have grown cold in your hope in the gospel. You may have become smug. And let me ask you to ask God to awaken your need for continuously hoping in the gospel of Christ. Or some of you may have found yourself thinking, my sin is just too much for God to forgive. I'm not sure that He's able to deal with this. Would you ask God to help you to believe in the gospel? That as great as your sin might be, the gospel is greater still. Let's flee to Christ and ask Him to help us to believe the gospel. Father, for those who not sense their need this morning, remind us that the gospel, that the scriptures command us that every man is commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. Help us not to be smug in our self-sufficiency. For those of us this morning who may be struggling with the ability to believe the gospel, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh God, would the tenderness of Christ woo them today to repentance and faith. Father, we thank you for these gospel hopes and promises that are ours, and give you praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand together with me, would you please, and hear this assurance of the power of the gospel, that we belong to Christ forever, that He is able to keep us to the very end.
Jesus, friend of sinners, love me ere I knew Him. Drew me with His cords of love, tightly bound me to Him. Round my heart still closely twine the ties that none can sever. For I am and He is mine forever and forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, a crown of thorns you wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquities. The wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I am His forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I'd love to tell the story. Redeeming love has been my theme, and will be when in glory. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. A love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. A love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever.
If you would, turn with me to John chapter 3. We'll be continuing our reading through the book of John. I think one of the most difficult things about grasping the gospel is that at the same time, it's simultaneously the worst news that you could imagine and the very best news. And I think just in ordinary life, when we hear things, when we hear news, it's very difficult for us to focus on two things that are so incredibly different at the same time. If we hear two things, one really, really bad and one really, really good, we tend to walk away thinking only about one of them. But the gospel is both of these things together, because if we don't hear one, we won't hear the other one properly. And as we read in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we'll see that once again these two polar truths are put together. And so I encourage you as you hear this, that you would hear it the way it was meant, that it is simultaneously the worst news that you could imagine. Yes, we are really that bad. And at the same time, it's the better news than you could possibly imagine, that Jesus, the Son of God, would come to earth to save sinners. In this passage, we see, first of all, Jesus describing his gracious mission to a rebellious world, not just to the Jews, but to the world, both Jew and Gentile. And then we see later in the passage, beginning in verse 22, a dispute arises between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples about baptism. And it seems that it may have actually been a dispute about the fact that Jesus was doing this separately from John. And what did that say about John's ministry if Jesus was not doing it with John? And then we see that leads to a broader discussion about the relationship between John's ministry and the relationship and Jesus' ministry. And that's clarified for us in this passage as well. So if you would follow along with me, I'll read beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are merciful to a rebellious world. You didn't send your Son into the world looking for people who were deserving, but rather, you are looking for those who know themselves to be undeserving, those who will look away from themselves to the only one who can save. Father, we long to see this light, the light of the gospel, shining everywhere in this sinful world. Father, we confess that our own hearts hide sin in dark corners. So we ask, Father, that first of all, that you would send this light, the light of the gospel, into these areas of our own hearts, so that once again we're driven to Jesus and to his ministry and to his promises. We thank you, Father, that the gospel doesn't leave us as we were. And so we ask also, Father, that your light would shine so that it's clear to us and to others around us that our deeds that you have worked are truly done in your strength. We ask, Father, that the world would see in us genuine love and self-sacrifice. We ask, Father, that the world would see humility and gentleness, not anything that we have conjured up in our own strength, Father, but only because of your grace and your mercy. We ask, Father, that the world would see genuine community and genuine relationships built. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to be light bearers to the world. Help us to get involved with the messy realities of people's lives and to bring the hope of the gospel to them. Help us to build relationships with the world around us so that we can share the amazing love of God and the amazing mercy of God to others, both in word and in action. We also ask, Father, that the light of your word would go forth as men and women share Christ in other places. Father, we think of Bubba as he continues to learn a new language and ministers in a very difficult, challenging area of this world. And we ask, Father, that you would bless his ministry and use it to bring people to Christ. We also ask, Father, that you would bless Brandon Eidson while he's in Latvia this summer sharing the gospel. And we ask that you would bring fruit to that ministry. Father, we know that you care for our bodies as well as our souls. And we thank you, Father, for the way you've healed sicknesses over this past week. And we ask, Father, for those who are still struggling with various illnesses, even those who may be among us and those who may be at home. We ask, Father, that you would bring strength and healing and that you would teach us through these trials. Father, we think of the trial of flooding in the Midwest right now. We ask, Father, that you would comfort those who are in need of it, that you would bring supplies to those who are without. We ask, Father, that we would be reminded again of the fallenness of this world. We would be reminded again of your sovereignty, that we would reject the foolish notion that somehow you had your back turned and this slipped up on you. But Father, we know that even though we can't understand the details and you have not chosen to give us specifics of why you do everything in the world, yet we know, Father, that you are sovereign even in this situation, and you are bringing your purposes to pass, and you are bringing good and glory out of it. And we ask that you'd continue to do that. Father, we also want to lift up the Walters family to you and ask for your comfort and your mercies to them in the loss of their 18-year-old son suddenly this past week. Father, be with them, comfort them, show them your nearness and the comfort of Christ and the gospel. And Father, we ask that you would bless the Southern Baptist Founders Conference as they meet this coming week, particularly as they address the issue of growing, planting, and strengthening churches. Father, there's a great need to see churches raised up that are centered on your word, centered on the gospel, centered on Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would use this as a means of equipping and encouraging people to work in this area. We ask that you'd be with them as the board meets tomorrow. Give them wisdom as they face many difficult and challenging decisions. Father, we ask that the light would shine even now through the preaching of your word. We ask that there would be no one here who would shrink back and run from the light, but that we would run to the light, that we would embrace the light. May Christ be seen and believed today among us. And we pray all this in the name of our merciful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As before I step down here, that even though my prayer may have seemed kind of long, you probably recognize that we just barely scratched the surface of lots and lots of things that we ought to be praying for. And so I just want to take this time to encourage you, especially you men. We have a prayer meeting at 6:30 Wednesday morning. I know that some of you, for various reasons, are not able to attend, but if you are, we strongly encourage you to come and lift up your prayers with us, join your prayers with us. And if that doesn't work, and if you're not a man, there are other opportunities too. And we encourage you to take the initiative to get together with other believers and to pray together over concerns in our body, over the advancement of the gospel, over your own personal prayer issues and that sort of thing. We ought to be uniting our hearts together in prayer, and I want to encourage you to do that beyond what we do in this small time during our corporate worship. Thank you.
You stand and find on page 7 this hymn that speaks of the sweetness of Jesus' name for us as we long to have comfort, long to have things in our lives soothed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of that comfort and soothing.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul, to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring.
Well, if you turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me, we'll begin our trek through this letter written to a church planted by a fellow named Epaphras, who was led to Christ by the preaching and ministry of Paul in Ephesus, a city about 100 miles away to the west on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This little town is not of huge significance or consequence. In fact, when a new interstate per se was built just north of it, about 12 or 15 miles north, over a short period of time, the city ceased to exist. And yet, God, as He promised, extended the power of His saving right hand to the ends of the earth, even to places which we might now look back on and say were insignificant. And God saved a people, saved His people there in Colossae. And Epaphras, you remember, was the planting pastor, we believe. And when he was taking a gift to Paul, and at this time we think he was in prison in Rome, Epaphras travels hundreds of miles carrying a gift to Paul. He also took with him some pastoral concerns about things that were going on in the church at Colossae. And he expressed those concerns to Paul, and Paul then writes this letter to the folks in Colossae. We're going to read together through verse 8 this morning, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll go back and like to make some comments and observations that I hope will encourage us today. Let's begin together in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Paul writes this letter with full apostolic authority. Notice that in the first verse he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Now we spent significant time several weeks ago talking about apostles and what a living apostle of Christ is, and that there are no more living apostles of Christ in the church today. I won't take the time to go and do that, but I think we covered that sufficiently. If you need to go back and listen to some previous messages, they're on the website in the archives. But understand that he is writing with authority. And yet, he is not writing as one who is saying, now don't mess up the stuff I started in Ephesus. This is my gig and we've got a good thing going here and we don't want you clowns to mess it up. You notice that he does not write to the saints who are in Paul. He doesn't write to the brothers and sisters who are in Epaphras. He writes to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters who are in Christ. And so he understands that this church to which he's writing, the body of believers he's addressing, belongs to God. And he further establishes that in verse 3. When he doesn't write to say, you know, we really appreciate the hard work you've been doing there to establish our convention in Colossae, or to set forth the philosophies of our denomination. We're thankful that you're making Epaphras proud. He doesn't congratulate the believers or Epaphras or any of those kinds of things. Notice that he begins in verse 3 by saying, we thank God, understanding that it is God who has done these things. God established the church, and that these saints who are in Christ belong to God. And so he has this humility of one who belongs to God, understanding that it is God's church, and he's writing to them with a desire that their health and life be strengthened. Now, Paul doesn't send to them a group of consultants. He doesn't send them a batch of programs, all those kinds of things. But he points out some things in the church for which he is thankful, reasons for which he has cause to give thanks to God for what's going on there, and he encourages them to continue in those things. Now, the question kept pressing through my mind all week long as I'm preparing for this message. If someone heard about Grace Heritage Church, would they be caused to give thanks to God for what they hear about? So this is a good opportunity for us to sort of examine ourselves, but also to look to the Scriptures for the things that we ought to be praying that God will develop in our body. Things for which we can give thanks in the church. Things that will make this a church to be thankful for. So let's examine what Paul hears about them. For what is he giving thanks? And what is he encouraging them to do? The first of those things, I believe, is found in the first part of verse 4. They had a faith you could see. They had a faith that you could see. Paul says he thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays for them. And I might stop there, and just as I'm reminded that long before they got this letter, remember it had to be carried back to them by, I guess, if they went across the Mediterranean by ship, or if they went around, they had to walk hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to get this letter back to the church at Colossae. So long before they even got the letter, Paul is praying. He's praying for them regularly and passionately. And he always thanks God for them when he prays for them on this regular basis. And the thing that he's thanking God for is that he has heard of their faith. And so this is not just an understanding that these folks have a doctrinal understanding of a right direction of the faith that they ought to be expressing, but he has heard about expressions of faith. It's been a faith that has worked itself out in such a way that it can be described in language, in terms so that when Epaphras goes back to Paul, he says, these people are doing this, and they're doing this, and they're doing this. And Paul calls them saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ simply on the testimony of the faith that Epaphras has seen in them. Paul doesn't go and visit them. As far as we know, he never laid eyes on these people. He never went and visited their church. He didn't hear Epaphras say that, you know, there's a new church in Colossae, and then he went down there to check it out and make sure that it was legitimate. But he's calling them brothers and sisters just on the description of their faith. And so evidently, it was a faith that could be seen and talked about and described. Now, don't forget that the people to whom Paul's writing are living under the auspices of Rome. And the idea that they've been raised with and saturated with is that Caesar is their father, and that it's out of Caesar that all good things flow, that Caesar's the one who provides for them peace and prosperity, that Caesar's the one who makes the rules, and as long as they follow those rules, they line up with what Caesar says and what Rome desires, then everything will be good for them. And I believe that what we're finding in these people in this demonstration of faith is that they are finding a different father, a different source of peace and prosperity, a different king to whom they can give their lives. And I want to think about that a little more expressly by saying, first of all, in Christ, they have a new object of devotion. In other words, their faith demonstrates itself in their love for Christ. I might put it more bluntly and say that Christian faith, living Christianly in the sphere of Christ, which is what that line back in verse 4 means, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Doesn't just mean they believe facts about Him, but they're living a life of faith in Christ that transforms them and shapes the way that they function. And this faith that they have has produced in them a love for Jesus Christ. It's an evident mark of those who are in vital union with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8 speaks of those who have not seen Christ and yet love Him. A more dramatic declaration of this reality is made by Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 10 verse 37 when He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever loves brother and sister more than Me is not worthy of Me." Now, boys and girls, before you go home and say, "Pastor Paul said today it's okay to hate my brother and sister." Now, that's not what Jesus was talking about. He's not talking about a hatred for your brother or sister or your husband or your father or mother or daughters, sons. But He's saying that the love of Christ so supremely reigns in us that it makes our love for other people around us look like hatred. It's so much less and different in comparison. The love that we have for Christ is so supreme and so significant and so life-centering and changing that it makes our love for our brothers and sisters pale in comparison, almost to the degree that it would appear to be hatred. In John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus is talking to some supposed followers of God, and He says to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me." If God were your Father, you'd love Me. So a vital union with Christ is going to result in a love for Christ that can be seen. There's a love for Christ that people can watch in our lives and then go and describe to somebody else. It's a love that can be seen. Now, how might that be seen, would you ask? By mystical experiences, by swaying when we sing, what are the outworkings of that? How's that fleshed out? Well, let's let Jesus answer that question. In John chapter 14, verse 15, He said, "If you love Me, keep My," what? "Commandments." Yeah. And John chapter 14, verse 21 says, "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me." And so, not only do we find in this vital faith a new object of devotion, but they have evidently found that they have a new king. In other words, in Christ they have a new object of devotion, and in Christ they have a new king. So that their obedience is no longer rendered to Caesar. Their obedience is no longer rendered primarily to the laws of the king supposedly that they had before, but their lives are rendered in obedience to this new king. And there is a demonstration of that in the lives of these believers. And so Paul can have a sense of their faithfulness and their obedience by the way that they're loving Christ and living out their lives in obedience to Christ as their king. Now, one might protest that these folks didn't know enough about the Christian life to be doing all this stuff. They didn't have these letters, obviously, to be living their lives by. But I would challenge you to see that down in verse 7, Paul says that they have learned from Epaphras. They have learned of this gospel from Epaphras. And the word that's used there is not an idea that Epaphras came hopping into town and said, here's the gospel, it's as simple as ABC. You just fall off a log and pray this prayer, and now you're a Christian and we can have a church. But it's a sense of teaching, of incorporating into them an understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And remember that Christ Himself said that all the Scriptures teach of Him. And they had all of the Old Testament Scriptures. They had the things that had been taught by the apostles and from the Apostle Paul now to this faithful minister Epaphras, who has in turn taught them faithfully. And so they have this sense of honoring Christ in all of their lives. Now, what does that mean to me? We don't live under Caesar, but we do live in the culture of an empire, in some senses, don't we? We live in a world system that's all around us, that's always calling us to do things in a particular way, and that as long as you cooperate with the system, you'll get along. You'll find yourself at peace with others. You know, let's get along. Do the things that others expect us to do. Run with the status quo. Get the rewards that come from those who cooperate. It's the same kind of thing. It's no different. And so what Christ is calling us to is a faith that is so vitally connected with Christ that it transforms us in every sphere of life. In our relationships, we no longer function in our relationships the way that the rest of the world does. You know, boys and girls, young people, young men and women, college students, when you come to the question of whether you should date this person or that person, or whether you should consider marriage to this individual or that, the Scriptures give you a completely different kind of mindset by which to operate as opposed to the system that's functioning all around us. And you say, yeah, but if I follow by that system, it's going to cost me dates and it's going to make me look like a weirdo, and if I dress modestly, all my friends are going to make fun of me because I look like I'm dressed out of the 60s. And it's interesting, the 60s are coming back. I just noticed all the flowers and the wild things, and there are only so many ways to dress, I guess. It's not infinite, is it? You see, we need to set all that stuff aside and be willing to submit ourselves in our relationships and the way we think about those things to the rule and reign of Christ. That's the way that our faith begins to flesh itself out. The jobs that we choose, places where we're willing to live, is there a faithful church that is there? I'm not as concerned about being able to go to a place where I can have access to the arts and the theater and soccer leagues and little league and a high salary as I am about a place where there's going to be a church that'll faithfully teach me the gospel. Is there a place where I can lock my family in so that we can be taught and encouraged and strengthened by the brothers and sisters in Christ? All these things change because of Christ. You want to look like a strange person? Take a job that's less paying, lower paying, so that you can be a part of a vital church. And all of your friends will think you quite strange. Well, let's press on. Hopefully that gives you enough kinds of illustrations to begin to think about how to apply that. But we need to press on. Not only did they have a faith that you could see, but they also, in the second part of verse 4, had a love that you can see. Paul is thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays for them, since he's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that they have for all the saints. So this vital union that they have with Christ is being expressed in tangible ways to those who are around them. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus tells us that all men will know that we are His disciples. How? By the way that we love one another. By the way that we care for one another. In John chapter 3, verse 14, the Scripture says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Good test case for us. If we're wrestling over assurance and we hope to be in Christ, but we hate other Christians, there's a problem there. There's a definite problem. You're living a lie, according to what the Scriptures say. And there are three qualifications, I believe, that we can see about this love. Notice that they love, they have a love for all the saints. So it's an indiscriminate love. It's an indiscriminate love. That's a good word, isn't it? If you don't know that word, you can put it in vocabulary and impress people this week. Have an indiscriminate love. It doesn't discriminate between people. And remember that in this church, there were wealthy people and poor people. And there were masters and slaves. And there were old people and young people. And people of all different stripes, Gentiles and Jews. People who had no natural affinity for each other. And the thing that bound them together was Christ. The vital union that they had in Christ caused them to love one another. There's nothing beyond that that called them together. I was just talking with my sister yesterday, and she lives in Charlotte, North Carolina, and there are churches everywhere in Charlotte. It seems like every time we go there, we see more churches, and they're popping and springing up. And she said there's one that's on the road down from her house that's primarily targeted at 18 to 24-year-olds. They're really not concerned that there be anybody else in their fellowship except 18 to 24-year-olds. Made me feel a little bit out of place and unwanted. How about you? You know, for those of you who fall in the gap, good for you. But does that mean that you have no need for those who are 25 or 45 or 75? Does that mean you have no need for those who have walked in Christ longer than you? Does it mean that the segments of church that are going to be successful today have to be carved so narrowly that there's a church for only left-handed, one-eared, two-eyed people? You know, what's it going to come to? No, the vital love that we have in Christ is for all the saints. And it even stretches beyond the offenses that we cause to each other. It stretches beyond the doctrinal differences that we'll have with each other concerning things non-essential. It stretches beyond the offenses that we will cause to each other because our temperaments are different and our personalities are different and our likes and so forth are different. You know, in this room we have engineers and artists. What have engineers and artists to do with one another? Unless you're some kind of design engineer, you know, and you're artsy. But what have those things to do with each other? Well, if we're not careful, nothing apart from Christ. So there's an indiscriminate love, and it's calling us to that kind of thing, to have a passion and care for each other. Secondly, it's a costly love. That's not really in the text, to be honest with you, but I just put it there because is there really any other kind? Is there really any other kind of love to have for each other? You know, I can pretend to love you because you have a cool PlayStation at your house. And I want to come and hang out with you and spend time with you and fellowship with you and play your Playboy game station. Oh, excuse me, PlayStation Game Boy. Yikes. You have a Wii. And I think the Wii is the coolest thing. Although I've never played one yet, I think it's got a cool concept, you know? You get to move and I really like you because you have a we. That's not really liking, is it? It's really using. And so in reality, love is costly. In fact, when Paul talks about love here, he uses a definite article. I've noticed he says, we've heard about your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love. And there's some indication that he might have used the definite article there because he wanted to say the same kind of love that Christ had for us. It's a love that looks like Christ. And that love that Christ has for us is described in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 that we read this morning. By this we know love. This is in 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So there ought to be some action, some display of love. A submission to being loved in the way that Christ loved. That's the other side of that coin. Not talking about some kind of sloppy sentimentalism and mushy gush, but it's a calling one another to faithfulness, a calling one another to disciplines, and calling one another to following after Christ in ways that the Scripture describes for us. But thirdly, another quality of this love is that it's a Spirit-animated love. Look down to verse 8. And notice that he mentions this love again. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And in the same way that he speaks of their faith in Christ, and that it's a faith that's in union with Christ, well, he's saying this is a love that is empowered by the Spirit. It's not just conjured up by human affections. It's not just something that I produce and set forth by myself, but it's something that Christ has worked in me by the power of His Spirit. It's God's love, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's what distinguishes Christian love from all other human affections. All this self-serving and manipulative stuff we do, all the I want to play your Wii, so can I come to your house and fellowship with you, garbage, you know, it's distinguished from that. It doesn't keep a record of what others have done. It doesn't get its feelings hurt. It doesn't limit itself to only a few. But it's broadcast and shared with many because it comes from the limitless resources supplied to us by God's Spirit. Now, as I'm saying that, and if you caught that phrase, I'm not implying that you'll never grow weary loving people. I'm not saying that you'll never come to the end of your resources to provide for people. I'm not saying that you won't ever just have to say, I don't have any more margin left. I've got to go to sleep sometime. I'm not saying that you won't come up with physical limitations. But I think when I say that, I mean that you'll never come across another person, particularly another saint, and say, you're not worthy of my love. I'm withholding it from you. I'm not going to love you just the same way that I love other people. So they have this faith that can be seen. It demonstrates itself in love for Christ that trumps all other loves. And it's an obedience that can be seen. A strangeness about the way that you conduct yourself because you have a different king than the king of this world. It's demonstrated in a love that can be seen because it's a love that's indiscriminate and costly and spirit animated. But Paul also recognizes that this faith and love are based upon a certain hope. That's the third thing I'd like for you to notice. That this faith and love are based upon a certain hope. He, in verse 5 says, this faith and this hope, this faith and love spring up from or come because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The basis of their growing faith and their growing love are set in the hope that has been laid up for them in heaven. Their faith towards God and their love towards the saints can consist and grow because the things for which they are aiming have been secured for them by God and cannot be touched by any other power, human or otherwise. They have something that's stored up for them. I believe this is the same idea that's being spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, when the Scripture says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. More particularly, this is why Moses counted the riches of Pharaoh and all the things that Egypt had to offer him as something that he would do away with. He didn't want those things, but rather he chose to enjoy the suffering of the people of God because he was looking forward to the reward, the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and following. He was not afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Remember that, though you don't see him, yet you love him? So there's something about them that they're looking to that shores up and provides fuel for the growth of their faith and love. If all a man lives for is to get drunk this weekend, he goes through his week and he does his menial job with just enough attention to get by. And at the end of the week, he gets his check and he goes to a bank that'll cash the check and then he goes to a local convenience store and he buys all the beer that he can afford. And then he goes home and he drinks the weekend away. And he's reached his goal. And then he gets up on Monday and he does it again. But if our great hope is Christ, and the union with Him and an eternity of living a life with Him in the glory of His presence and in the hope of escaping this sin that we hate so much and the hope of the glory of the majesty of the presence of the thrice holy God about whom we've been singing this morning. If that's our hope, then we live with a different purpose through the week. You see? The thing for which you're hoping and settled on is the thing that drives and fuels the way that you function along and along. And so the question is, what is our hope? You know, the Apostle Paul was a uniquely accomplished man, a Greek education. He understood the philosophies of the world. He had the pristine healing of a Hebrew ancestry that could be traced all the way back to the best sources. And he was a citizen of Rome, the most powerful country in the world. And yet he said, I count all these things as loss for the privilege of knowing Christ and being found in Him. He had set his eyes on something that he could not necessarily see and attain in this life. And because of that, he pressed after Christ. Now, if you're pressing after a career, if you're pressing after a bigger house, if you're pressing after more acclaim and recognition and status and all those kinds of things, then that's what will drive and shape the way that you're living your life day to day, beloved. And all those things can be had. They can. Just like the drunk who attains on the weekend and slobbers through it and then reloads to go again on Monday, you can attain all those things and be no better off than him. A life lived in emptiness and pursuit of empty things. A life of no hope. And Paul's calling us to be marked as people, not who just have faith, and not who are just nice, but who have a faith and a love that springs forth from a certain hope. And then finally, he calls us to be a people who have a growth that continues in the way that it was begun. You know what? We're going to do this tonight. So if you'll come back tonight, I'll finish that. It's late. And I want us to stop there and just consider before the Lord this morning the hope that is ours. And I want to call you to repentance and faith. Just as we've been calling you all morning long. If you have a wrongly based hope, if you found your life has been lived towards a meaningless end, can I call you to live for Christ today? If you found yourself operating just out of the energy of trying to get people to like you so you do nice things for them, can I call you to repent of that today and to love them out of the energy of Christ? To love them so that Christ is exalted, not so they'll like you and think of you better. Can I call you away from those things that are killing you and robbing you of joy and call you to hope in Christ today? And not, again, not some sentimental, sloppy, simplistic faith. It's simple, but it is not simplistic. So can I also call you to learn of Christ? To learn of Him who died for you, to learn of Him who sacrificed all to redeem you, to learn of Him who sees the glory of God as something so surely to be exalted and obtained that He would sacrifice His own life for you. Can I call you to learn of this Christ and separate yourself from your love for and passion about learning about so many things that give you so little? To learn of Christ. May I call you to those things today? Let's bow and flee to Christ and ask Him to help us to long for these things. Oh Father, I want people to like me as a pastor. And so I operate out of bad motives sometimes. Would you help me to love them as Christ has loved us? I want people to appreciate our church. Would you rescue us from running to the world and to marketing and to newfangled ideas to try to make the church attractive to the world? And would you help us, I pray, O Father, to remember that we have begun with the gospel of the truth and the truth of the gospel. And we need no further supplement or addition. We need nothing more than Christ and His gospel. The Scripture never called us to find what would draw the culture. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would do that even now, that there might be those in our midst this morning who do not know the forgiveness of sin through the gospel of Christ. Would you draw them to yourself? Would you call them to desire this hope of which we've been speaking this morning? And others who have grown weary in well-doing, perhaps because of inappropriate motive or method or whatever might have come. Oh God, would you strengthen them by your Spirit today? Father, would you give us grace to examine our own lives and remember that each one of us makes up this church, and that if this church is going to be faithful, that I must be faithful. If this church is going to be loving, then I must be loving. If this church is going to be a church for which we can be thankful, we must be pressing after Christ. We ask for you to help us to do these things. Call us to repentance where that is needed. Rebuke, instruct, correct, reprove. To the praise and glory and honor of your grace in our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll come back this evening and I'll finish with some final remarks about continuing and hopefully some application. But you see some questions on the bottom of those note sheets that you can begin to ask yourself this afternoon. And I want you to ask yourself those questions with this in mind. Not going home and beating yourself for what you haven't done, but looking for evidences of Christ's work in your life and rejoicing at the goodness of God through the gospel in your own life, okay? The goal is not to go home and beat me up for what I haven't been, but to thank God for what He is producing. And then if there needs to be correction, and there always does, if there needs to be progress, then to press after Him in the same way. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, okay? So, Lord willing, we'll see you again this evening, and we'll continue to think about these things. In the meantime, let's continue to worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings. If you're our guest this morning, we're not trying to make you feel guilty by passing a plate in front of you, but simply want to give you the opportunity to place that little slip in the offering plate. So if you'll put that in, we'd appreciate that very much. Let's worship the Lord together with our tithes and offerings now. Page 8, you'll find this hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. And as we have understood His right to rule and reign in our hearts, let's rejoice over that privilege that's ours. Would you stand together with me, please?
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Lord, our Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
This is the hope of which we've been talking, we've just sung about. And until then, until we realize this hope in all its fullness and perfection and glory, then this is our encouragement. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God give you grace to love Him with all your heart, to have a faith that is seen and reflected in the things that you do in obedience to the King this week. As you have a need to talk with someone about your relationship to Christ, a question about the message or something you're just not sure about, or you'd like to talk to me about being connected to this church, I would love to speak with you. Would you come and see me? I'd like to talk to you about that. So God bless you as you fellowship together. Men, don't forget our tables, and we'll reconvene at 11:15, all right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.